Verse number 1, came to pass after the year was expired at the time when kings go forth to battle. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon. And when it came to pass in the eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of his house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. The woman was very beautiful to look upon, and so on. Look at chapter 12, verse number 20, and David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself. Chapter 24, verse 1, and when the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, 100-fold, the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? Interesting, when a saint gets away from God, even a carnal person can see the folly of it. Now God will add his rich blessing to the verses we have read, along with others that we will allude to in our looking at this subject. Days of wandering. Days when David was marked not now by faithfulness, but by failure, by sin that marked his life. Now maybe we need to say this at the very outset. Nowhere in the New Testament do we have reference to any failure of David. David is mentioned frequently in our New Testament, and yet every instance it is with commendation, and it is with honor being placed with his name. It teaches a great lesson. The lesson is that God does not dwell upon the failure of his people. When God deals with his, in fact, we can broaden it to say that nowhere in the New Testament does God bring up the failure of an Old Testament saint. Lesson to be learned there is vital, that God is not dwelling upon failures. God looks for what he can commend and what he can appreciate in his people, and so on. But yet, having said that, all Scripture is for our benefit and for our learning, and so we would be foolish to ignore the lessons that we can have from the life of David, even when it comes to his failure and his sin. So, first of all, then, there are some very important problems to recognize as we look at David's life. If you were to catalog, for just a moment, the root sins of which David was guilty, as we have looked at different failures, we could look at his burst of anger and temper when he got angry against Nabal and was going to destroy him. We could look together as well at chapter 21 and his folly in getting discouraged and going down to Gath with the sword of Goliath. We could look, as we have in chapter 27, I will one day perish, what's the use, let me leave, and Saul won't bother me anymore. And he again goes down to Gath. And we could look at chapter 11 of 2 Samuel and his lust. We could look at chapter 24. If we were to catalog the root sins that David was guilty of, I think you would agree with me that they would include, number one, the sin of fear. Number two, the sin of discouragement. Number three, the sin of pride. Number four, the sin of anger. And number five, the sin of lust. I think it's all there, and we don't have to dig very far, and it doesn't take a lot of insight to see that in David's life. There was pride at the end of his life. There was lust when it came to Bathsheba. There was anger when he dealt with Nabal. There was discouragement when he thinks of going down to Gath. And there was fear of Saul. And those were the roots of David's sins. Interesting. They're the same exact roots of all of Saul's sins. So what David is learning in his failure is, David, your heart is no better than Saul's. So learn early as a young believer, your heart is no different than the ungodly associates at school or at work. The same root sins are there as are in their hearts. So David had to learn through his experiences. David, don't think you're better than anyone else. It is only the grace of God that has made you differ. And to all of us, the message is the exact same. It is only the grace of God that has made us to differ. Pride, lust, anger, fear, rebellion, arrogance, it is all native to your heart, as sweet and as lovely as you might be, young sister. It just takes the right set of circumstances. It just takes the right button to be pushed to reveal it to you. David had to learn, my heart is no different than Saul's. The exposure of his flesh. What I find most telling as well, though, is not just the exposure of his flesh, as solemn as that is, but words that were forgotten. Because prior to every sin of which David was guilty, God gave ministry that would have preserved him from that fall, had he only listened. Now, we don't have time to look at them all. Let me just give you one or two. Chapter 21, he becomes discouraged, and in his stupidity, he takes the sword of Goliath down to Saul, rather down to Gath, to the very place that the giant was from. What had God just given him just a few verses earlier in the previous chapter? He had given him Jonathan coming with what we read in the last session. David, don't worry. The promises of God are as sure as the character of God. David, you will one day be king. Don't worry. And David forgets the encouragement and goes down to Gath. What happens in, likewise, if you were to look, for example, at the awful sin of Bathsheba, just a few chapters earlier, David is sitting before the Lord. He goes in and sits before the Lord and thanks God for God's blessing on his house and on his family and on his generations to come. Now he's going to throw it all away for a moment of pleasure. And you can look at all of them. We don't have time to trace them all. In every instance, God had given David something just prior to the temptation that had he lived in the good of it, he would have been preserved from falling. It is what the writer of Hebrews writes when he says the believer is going through trial. He says, you have quite forgotten the word that speaketh unto you as unto sons. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. In other words, you've forgotten the very words that would preserve you in the midst of this temptation. That's the way we are. Failing to live in the good of the word of God. That's why you may think it's old-fashioned, and you may think, you know, it's just the advice of gray-haired men that don't have anything better to tell you to do, when they tell you that as a young believer, make sure you read the word of God before you go out the face of the world. Yes, you're not a morning person, and your mother probably has to drag you out of bed, and you're hardly awake until you're through your second period at school, and, you know, morning isn't your time. Well, make it your time. You're going to face a world that is hostile. You're going to face temptations. Be good to have something, even if it's a few words from God in the morning, to help you to face what you're going to face that day. Because it is real. Temptation is a real thing. The words that were forgotten. But I want you to think of the seasons when he fell, the times that he fell. In youth, it appears it was discouragement as he ran from Saul and finally got discouraged with the life of a fugitive. In what you might call, I guess, middle age, middle life, comfortably ensconced upon the throne, it's not now discouragement, but it's lust. And as an old man, it's pride. So there are sins of youth, there are sins of middle age, there are sins of old age. You see, the reality is you're never, never done. Never, never past this tremendous difficulty of our flesh. It is a constant battle. All the way to the end. So you will notice the times that he fell in life. And you will notice as well the blessings that he forfeited. David was never so much in danger of losing everything as when he thought he was the safest. When he went down to Gath with the sword of Goliath, and when in chapter 27, is it, he got discouraged and thought he had to escape from Saul and went down to Gath, David was never so much in danger of losing everything as when he thought he was the safest. So you will understand that he forfeited tremendous potential blessing by taking his own way. Had God not intervened, he would have been among the Philistines when they went out to do battle against Saul. The very thing he spent his life avoiding, the very sin he tried with all of his ability to avoid, he would have been guilty of in the end. Maybe not his sword would have felled Saul. Maybe not his arrow would have pierced Saul. But he would have been among the enemies of God's people who did battle against Saul and put Saul to death. So be very careful. Leaving the pathway that God has for your life, you may well become guilty of the very thing you have sought to avoid with all of your strength. The blessings he forfeited. But sin is leaven, isn't it? The Old Testament as well as the New gives us that illustration because sin never dwells in isolation. It always spreads. It always leads to more sin. And so you will see then the progression that sin begets sin. Fear begat folly. And he fled to Gath. His fear in chapter 21 His anger in chapter 25, rather, it led there to losing his temper and almost losing his testimony. When it comes to lust, it leads to manipulation, and to murder has to be added to it. When it comes to pride, anger, and stubbornness. And so, in each case, his sin multiplies and grows. Learn as a lesson cardinal to Christian life. It is easier to keep out of sin than to get away from sin. Once you are enmeshed, like a tremendous power, it brings you deeper and deeper, and sin leads to more sin. That's what we see in David's life. And David was a saint head and shoulders above you and me. And yet one sin always led to more sin. And amazingly, when he goes down, we read those words there in chapter 27. Out of discouragement, he flees from Saul, and he goes down to Gath, and he becomes a servant of the king, and to cover his tracks. Because what he's doing is he's slaying the enemies of Israel, but he can leave no one alive lest they come back and tell what he's doing. And when the king says, "What have you done today?" "Well, I made a raid upon the south of Israel, and I've..." And the king feels, "Well, I've got this man right where I want him. He's fighting his own people." Murder and deceit and lying, sin piled upon sin. And so we see then the progression. And we see as well, not only the sobering lesson, but the sad legacy of what he leaves behind in every place. His testimony at Gath. What kind of testimony did David leave at Gath? "Get this madman out of here." What about your testimony? Mean anything to you? I don't mean necessarily reputation and people thinking well of you, but I mean your testimony for God. You can spend your life building a testimony, and you can destroy it with just a few minutes of folly. That's what David did. As far as Achish was concerned, he's just a madman. This is the king? This is the one they say is the king of Israel that the people sang about? This madman? You must be making some mistake. He's worthless. Get him out of here. I don't need this kind of a man around. The loss of his testimony. And of course, the temper that he displayed and the display of anger and all that he displayed towards Nabal. And as well, the treachery that he displayed towards Uzziah and then towards others there. And it led to Ahithophel, and it led to Absalom as well, and all of that with it. And then the tragic loss of life in chapter 24 because of his pride. The sad legacy that sin leaves behind. And David says, "Thou hast known my down-sitting, mine uprising," conscious that God's eye was upon him for his sin and his failure. But I want you to think as well of the price of rebellion, the price of his failure. It seems that as time goes on with each of David's sins, there is a greater and greater price to pay. With each of David's sins, there is a greater and greater price to be paid. It begins, doesn't it? If we begin in chapter 21, where he was playing the fool, he had to humble himself, and he had to get out of there. And it just led to, really the cost was just simply, if I can put it that way, he had to lose face. Could make up for that eventually, but he had to lose face. When you come to chapter 25 and the loss of his temper, it's interesting. Did you ever wonder why chapter 24 and chapter 26 are sandwiched around chapter 25? Chapter 24, he shows tremendous restraint. "Here's Saul, your enemy. Why don't you just kill him and get it over with?" "No, I won't do that." And he cuts off the skirt, part of the skirt of Saul's robe and so on. And when Saul leaves, David shows it to him. And, you know, David is the paragon of restraint and of patience, of submission to God's will. Chapter 25, the exact opposite. He loses it. In frustration and anger, he takes his sword and he's about to go and decimate an entire household. Well, God says, "David, gotta run you through that lesson all over again." Chapter 26, there's Saul again. David's got to go through the same school again. He passed the lesson in chapter 24. He fails it in chapter 25. God says, "Time to relearn it in chapter 26. The lesson of patience, submission to God's will, controlling your anger, controlling your temper." And he does it again in chapter 26. So God has to run it through the same school again. You been there? You know, you thought you graduated and you completed that lesson, and you find you... failed it the next day, God has to put you through the same lesson again all over, and you learn it again. Life is like that. We're continually relearning the lessons we thought we had learned long ago, and learning how to overcome different things. When he comes to chapter 30, and his failure in chapter 27, going down to the Philistines and taking his place with them, and finally he is rejected by them, and he comes back to Ziklag, and when he comes back, he finds it's not now a matter of losing face. Not now a matter of learning a lesson, but he seems to have lost all. The Amalekites have come and have taken away his family, wives, possessions. Everything is lost. And it was likely David's darkest hour, because even his own men spake of stoning him. He was utterly alone. Little wonder it says that David encouraged himself in the Lord. No one else around to encourage David. No one else around to succor him in that hour of trial. He encouraged himself in the Lord. So he lost even more. When you come to chapter 11 and chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, now the cost of David's sin is going to be four sons. Four sons. And when you come to his final sin in chapter 24, it's going to be lots of sheep. Lots of sheep are lost. Lots of souls perish because of David's failure. The price keeps getting higher and higher. It's as though God expects that as we progress along the pathway of life, that we should be learning these lessons and not repeating them. And the price gets greater. You see that as well, don't you, when you look back in the Old Testament at the sin offering. That the ruler had to bring the bullock, and if it was one of the common people, they could bring a lamb, and so on. The price with sin was greater as the person matured and the person increased in responsibility. Sin carries a tremendous price tag. David was learning it here. But let me come to how the pathway for recovery. There was misery that David knew in the days of his sin. He speaks about the drought of his soul. He speaks about broken bones in some of the Psalms. He speaks about God's hand being heavy upon him. A man who knew tremendous distress of soul because of his sin. God was using that as a means to start the process of recovery. God does not willingly afflict, and God is not in the business of making you and me miserable. But where there is sin and where there has been the loss of fellowship with God, God will make us conscious of it. God will bring drought into the soul. God will bring heaviness into the heart. I'm not saying all cause for depression is sin. Don't take that from what I'm saying. But God will make it very obvious to a believer something is wrong. The misery that he knew. But what were some of the means that God employed to bring David to repentance? In chapter 25, it was the counsel of a woman, the counsel of Abigail. As she intervened, David, you're acting in madness. Just hold on. In chapter 21, it was the circumstances, the song of the men and the behavior and so on. God used all of those circumstances to waken David up. David, you don't belong here. When he comes to chapter 30, it was the chastening hand of God upon him at Ziklag that made him realize his folly in what he was doing. Chapter 12, it was the conviction of a Nathan. And in chapter number 24, it was the finger of a Gad upon him. Interesting why it was Gad. This is just by the way. Gad was the prophet, we mentioned earlier, the prophet of his fugitive years. The prophet when David was just a little something and not the big king. I can imagine Gad coming in, and while he doesn't say it, Gad could say, David, what's this numbering all the people? You started out with God and 37 mighty men. That's what you had at the beginning. And now all of a sudden you're so big you have to number everybody? Gad would remind him of small beginnings and the tremendous cancer of pride. David, you started small. God took you when you were small. It is God that brought you to this. And so Gad is able to put his finger upon David's pride. Nathan, upon David's lust. And God is using men and God is using means to bring about a sense of confession and reality. And so David takes to prayer in 1 Samuel 21. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard. And so what does a believer do when they're conscious of failure and sin? Get on your knees in the presence of God and confess it. Own it. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard it. He bows to the counsel of Abigail. Willing to bow to the Word of God? Willing to let the Word of God search you? David says that at the end, doesn't he, of that psalm? Search me. Try my heart. I'm not quoting it exact, so let me just get it exact so I don't. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. Willing to pray that before God? Willing to honestly before God ask God to search you? Search your motives? Search your desires? Search how you're treating others? Search where you are as far as the world is concerned? Search where you are as far as what you're doing with your life. The secret things that no one knows about. David says, there are secret things in my life secret things that perhaps I'm not even conscious of. Let the spotlight of God's Word shine upon it. Willing to bow to the Word of God? David bowed to the Word of Abigail, who was sent by God to rebuke him for his folly. He encouraged himself, brought back to fellowship with God. And if they're in fellowship with God, it won't be long till they're in fellowship in the assembly again. We shouldn't just work on getting people back to the assembly. Get them back to God. That will bring them back to the assembly the way they ought to be. So here was, more could be said. Let me just leave that for now. Just say this in passing. When Mephibosheth was brought back, his feet were covered. They were under the table. In other words, his deficiency was never brought up. Leave it there. Let me come quickly to giving to the house of God as a steward. Again, we have touched on that in large measure. Let me just mention three things. And in mentioning these three things, hopefully we will all judge, measure our contribution by one of these three things. Either building the house, which was David's great burden. When that was denied him, he turned to beautifying the house. And the third thing we could say is binding the house together. So now, what are you doing? What am I doing to either build the house, beautify the house, or bind up the house? Maybe there's some sister here and you say, whoa, I've got three little children and my entire day is spent with three little children. You expect me to be doing something to build, beautify, bind? Yeah. Titus tells us the way you raise your children has a tremendous influence on the testimony of God. And even to slaves, he says, or rather Paul says to Titus, the way slaves serve their master, they are adorning or they are beautifying the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So, the way you are at work, the way you raise your children in the home, the way you act in the community, is either adorning and beautifying the testimony or detracting from it. So, what are you doing? Does your testimony beautify the local testimony of God? Does it make it attractive to people? What are you doing to build up the testimony of God? Or are you demolition expert? Of course, you call it reconstruction and remodeling. Of course, nice term. But in reality, it's constant undermining, constant criticism, constant negativity. Is that building? Yeah, there are a lot of failures. There's a lot that we need help with. And there are a lot of deficiencies that mark us. But I don't think any one of us is God's self-appointed visionary to point out all of the deficiencies in God's assembly. If you see a deficiency, why don't you give yourself to improving it instead of criticizing it? What are you doing to build up the testimony? Doing anything to bind the Christians together in unity and in harmony? Anything to draw the assembly together and make it closer and make it more knit together spiritually? Back in Ezra's day, Ezra said concerning the king. You remember when Ezra wanted to go up to the house of God and in Jerusalem, and he had prepared himself and so on. And it says he gave thanks to God who would put such a thing in the heart of the king to beautify the house of God at Jerusalem. Interested in beautifying God's house? A mother, as she raises her children, as she is raising them with a view to these children are for God, I'd love to see them saved, love to see them useful. I'm going to do all I can, pour my life into these children to seek to see them be the people that God intends them to be someday. She's building for the future. The man who at work has a testimony and he's taken loss and perhaps missed the promotion and missed some of the other things that those who play the game of politics at work come into. And because of testimony's sake, he may have lost some things there. He's beautifying the house of God. When we come together as an assembly, and as we bring our contributions, as we bring together what we have gleaned from the Word of God, and as we try to build each other up, are we building up the testimony of God? Gospel work, and you could take this any way you want and go with it. See, what am I doing really to further, to strengthen, to increase what is so valuable to God? Am I giving anything of myself to the house of God? So now just ask yourself, what am I doing? What am I doing? What am I giving? What am I sacrificing for the sake of the house of God? David's life, David's energies, David's exercise was poured out for this. He says, this really is for God, not for me. This isn't to reflect David's greatness. This house is to reflect the greatness of God. A house exceeding great and magnificent, to the testimony, to the name of God. That's what David's great exercise was. Do you have that exercise? To see the assembly increase and grow, and see the assembly what God wants it to be and what God can receive from it? Pouring anything into God's assembly? Or are you just along for the ride? Just along for the ride. We have become a nation. It's not so much out here in the farmland where this would be foreign to most of you here in farm country, but where I come from, industry has changed totally. And we have gone from a manufacturing society to a service industry. And the reason for that is that everyone wants things done for them. So if you want your meals cooked, you can stop at a particular store and they will have meals ready for you 7 nights a week to take home. And if you want someone to clean your home, there are services for that. Cut your grass, services for that. Whatever you need, there's a service industry to meet that need, because we all want our needs met by others, and we're also busy. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with any of those, but the point is this. We have developed a you-serve-me mentality. The assembly is not a service industry where others serve us. God wants each of us to be servants of each other and servants of the Lord. So, don't come to the assembly waiting for others to serve you. The issue is, what are you doing to serve the assembly? And when I say that, you'll understand, it is first of all service to God, channeled, funneled to the assembly. What are you doing for the assembly? What are you doing to build it up? What are you doing to bind it up? What are you doing to be a blessing to other Christians? Ever stop and think. There's a young family. What can we do to encourage them? Do you ever just have as a goal for the year having every person in the assembly over for a meal, for an encouragement? Ever have as a goal picking out one or two individuals and kind of keying on them? What can we do to be a help to them the year that lies ahead, to encourage them? You may say, that sounds awfully mechanical. Maybe it is. But people that have goals never fall short of their goals. Okay? If you have no goals, you'll never miss the goal. And nothing wrong with having a goal, having a desire to be of help in some way. And who can we do it for? And how can we do it? And what does that young believer need? And how can we be a help to that person going through trial? And on it goes. There's so much need amongst us. Building, beautifying, binding, blessing, all of that is open to us as the people of God, as part of our service for God. And so that's where David was in his burden to be a help to build the house of God. And we spoke last time about all that David expended for that. But let me come to grasping the need for the future. David was deeply concerned about the continuity of testimony. And anyone who is my age and older, if they have two neurons that synapse in their brain, are deeply concerned about the continuity of testimony. I'm not here to be a doomsday sayer. I'm not here to be negative. But the future of assembly testimony is of great concern. Great concern. What the character of that testimony will be, its continuance, and its spiritual character. David was deeply burdened. He wasn't going to be able to build a house. Wasn't going to be able to see it completed. He might expend energy, expense, effort, but he knew it was going to have to pass to the hands of someone else. So you will understand that when men my age and older look out over a company like this, one of the great things they're thinking about is the future. And will you be able to pick up the baton as it's passed without dropping it? David was concerned. David had a burden. I would gather that David raised a son called Solomon with this in view. I want to prepare him to the very best of my ability for the future that lies ahead. I will put into his hand, he says, the pattern that God has given me. And so elder brethren and evangelists and teachers, they put into the hands of younger men and younger sisters a pattern of assembly testimony. Part of our service. You see, one of the most difficult things to come to grips with is what most of us have come to grips with my age, and that is this. Something much bigger than I am is involved here. I'm just a little piece, just a little piece of the great program of God. And it doesn't begin or end with me. I've got to pass it on. I've got to see that others are equipped. Others are able to carry on testimony for God. And so David here realizes, this isn't about me. It isn't about the world ending when I end. It's going to continue with my son Solomon, and I'd like to be sure he's competent and able and has all that he needs to carry on for God. And so his service, he realized that part of my service is this. There's another generation coming, and I've got to serve them so that they can be ready to serve others. It's what Paul says to Timothy. The things which he had heard among many witnesses of Paul, the same commit thou to faithful witness, faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Timothy, the continuity of testimony is in your hand. Pass it on. You ready for it? You prepared for it? That someday the entire burden of testimony is going to be in your hands? If you ever been to Philadelphia, this past week was the 300th birthday of Benjamin Franklin. If you ever come to Philadelphia, I'll be delighted to take you around the city. I was born there, raised there. I know the city well, and I enjoy history and enjoy showing people the city. If you go to the visitor center, they'll show you a film about Benjamin Franklin and about the Revolutionary War and about the Declaration of Independence and then about the Constitution that Franklin was so instrumental in seeing passed. And near the end of the film, there's a telling, and I often think of it when I think of assembly testimony, there's a telling, poignant scene that shows Franklin climbing the stairs of Independence Hall. The Constitution has just been passed, and Franklin is reflecting upon it and reflecting upon his life. And he says, you know, it is now 1787, and we now have passed the Constitution, and we now have this, and we now have that. And he says, and we now have a republic. And then he turns and says, if you can keep it. I've often thought of that. Into my generation's hands has been passed the tremendous burden of the continuity of testimony. Now, I know that God will preserve in the end. But what I am saying is, will you be able to keep it? It's going to mean you have to know dealings with God for yourself. No secondhand experiences. No coattail riding. No cruise control in Christianity. You have to have personal dealings with God. You have to buy the truth for yourself. Yes, it's wonderful you can sit at a conference, sit at a Bible reading, sit at a ministry meeting, and take in the truth of God. But eventually you've got to take it for yourself. And you have to beat it out on the anvil of experience and conscience and make it your own truth that you will be willing to live and die for. Are you there yet? Willing to live and die for the truth of God. David realized, it doesn't end with me. And so we have need for young men to be raised up as overseers. We have need for young men to be raised up as evangelists. We have need for young men to be raised up as missionaries. We have need for young men to be raised up as teachers. And I'm not overlooking our sisters and their function and their role and their usefulness. We have need for young sisters as well to have deep convictions relative to assembly truth. Because if you travel around many assemblies, you soon find the character in assembly is frequently determined by the sisters. And there are many men who are determined by their wives, which is another whole story. We need godly sisters as well. So David is moving in that lane here. The continuity of testimony, the character of that testimony, the call. You notice how David ends, and I have to end here because the time is gone. We could say more. One thing about a man who is serving God, he's anxious to bring others into that sphere of service. And so David, in the final moments of his life, the last chapter that we have recorded of him in 1 Chronicles, he said, "Who will consecrate his service this day to the Lord?" So, would you let me come there? Would you allow me, with the help of the Spirit of God, to take words spoken 2,500 years ago and echo them today at Stout? Who among us is willing to consecrate himself today? You see, nothing less will do. God isn't looking for part-time servants, not a part-time job. God is saying, who's willing to consecrate himself today? That's what it's going to take. There is nothing else that will preserve testimony for God than consecration. Consecrated sisters, consecrated brethren. Not talking about going to the mission field, that may happen. Not talking about becoming an evangelist, that may happen. Just talking about you, where you are, as you are, being willing to consecrate yourself today to the service of God. David says, if this house is going to be built, if this house is going to be all God intends it to be, it will take consecrated laborers. Who is willing this day to consecrate himself, his service this day unto the Lord? Choice is yours. Someone has said life's greatest tragedy. Life's greatest tragedy is the difference between what a man is and what a man could have been. Between what a man is and what a man could have been. There is no telling what God could do with you. No telling what God could make of you. No telling how God could use you. If this day you would consecrate your service to the Lord.